Once again, I appreciate Brother Jay taking the two classes yesterday. That was the easy part. Today, you're going to deal with me for two periods. And I promise you, I will wear you out. So, all right, so if I, in the middle of this, tell you to stand up and do a couple jumping jacks, you'll know why. If we can take our minds back for a couple days ago, we're ending off with a legal perspective. And basically, the gist of this, you can call it a couple of different things, but the legal, you can't start yawning already, we just started. The basis of the legal perspective is, you can call it ceremonial perspective, but in essence, in Bible speak, it's really God's perspective. And we have a hard time grasping that. I think about the exhortation this morning is a excellent example of, if you think about the example of the eagle, and how on these updrafts, when I think about that in my mind, I always go to this aspect of, how do I elevate my thoughts to God's thoughts? How do we elevate to God's perspective? We don't do that very well. We're limited capabilities, mentally, physically, and so forth. But God says, I expect you to understand my perspective. And if you miss it, you get way off the beaten path. You get way off track on certain first principle doctrines. We've seen that in the brotherhood in the past, and I say that very globally, very collectively. And I think that's still a threat today. Even in the unamended, we have a hard time not losing sight of what is God's perspective. What is this legal perspective all about? It's still a threat today. And we shouldn't take that the understanding of this for granted. This is hard stuff. If we ignore this perspective, I personally think, and I'm not dogmatic about the statement, but it's kind of one of the things that occurred to me. If I ignore God's perspective, I'm basically, in essence, saying it's irrelevant. It doesn't really matter. My man perspective is more important. And I think that's a dangerous territory to run into. To end off this aspect of this class, I wanted to identify and contrast two issues. I had a hard time recognizing the difference between the legal perspective, God's perspective, and this nasty little word called legalism. And so it says, by definition, which we've already used before, the legal perspective or God's perspective is identifying the status of the rights or privileges as it pertains to law or is established, appointed, and recognized by law. But legalism is it's a dirty word. It is, and there's multiple definitions. I took one that I thought just really nailed it correctly. It's a false mindset that righteousness is derived from obedience to a set of rules and rituals without the need for faith, without the need for love, without the need for trust in God. That's, if you think about it, who is the quintessential legalist in scriptures? The Pharisees were. The Pharisees were perfect legalists in this aspect of legalism. Because they thought, if I follow this law to the T without faith, I must be righteous. And I am so righteous, I'm going to let you know about it. What Christ said was, what that legalism belief system is wrapped up in one word. One simple word. Hypocrisy. Pure and simple. So when you really identify what legalism is all about, legalism has nothing to do with a legal perspective in Scripture. It's a completely different concept, has nothing to do with it, just by virtue of it having the same root word of the word legal. But by definition, it's nothing to do with this. So when you think about, well, I don't know about this whole legal perspective thing, forget about that legalism. That is not the issue. So I end off this part of the class, this prerequisite part of the class with, I've asked you different perspectives of this image that we'll keep going back to. So maybe the hardest question is there a legal perspective being portrayed by this image? Okay. Yes.
You've got a judgment seat that's legal.
That's a legal proceeding. What is that? It's a hearing before a judge. I didn't have that down. That's actually the third perspective. What's another perspective of a legal perspective in this picture? Quickly. Anybody?
Different sides.
Yeah. You were in Adam, now you're in Christ. Because the waters of baptism is a legal change in constitution, in laws. Constitution of sin, constitution of righteousness. The law of sin and death to the law of spirit life in Christ Jesus. Think about how many times, and I'll try to do this, how many legal words did I just use in that one sentence? But there is another legal perspective on this image. What is it? Never thought about it before until this day.
Tree of life.
Tree of life, yes. The right to partake of the tree of life. What is that right or that privilege? How is that represented on this picture? Yes.
The judgment that he was talking about involves the passing of a sentence or reward, life or death.
That's correct. But before the sentence occurs, he is representing this access, the way, the right of way. In civil engineering speak, most of you drove here. All of you were in a vehicle that actually physically on the grounds. You drove on a public right of way to get here. A right of way, it means you have the right to drive on that street. Why? Because the public gave it to you. This right of way is a right given by God through the waters of baptism to access the tree of life. Not without trials, not without going through the judgment seat, not without going through the steps that God lays out as a precursor. It's not a free ride. It is, you now have a right of access by Christ. Christ says, I am the way. You now have the privilege to walk on this path. That is a legal privilege, a legal perspective, a legal right. Okay. So now, once again, I didn't have a personal conversation with Brother Boffin about what was in his mind when he drew this, but when I look at this image and think about it from a youth perspective, and what I didn't grasp then, what I grasp now, this image itself is not gospel, but it is pretty good. This is good stuff. Because the more I look at it, the more I realized, oh, that's a pretty good teaching tool. Even for an adult, it's a good tool. Now, having this entitlement or this right to be on this way, let's don't confuse this with another aspect. There is one, there's an explanation that I don't think doesn't really say it very well. It's, well, if we come into Christ, then we have the right of being back in the Garden of Eden. That's not saying the same thing. Now, there's a phrase that talks about we are citizens, we have become citizens of the kingdom, but that doesn't preclude the aspect of me walking out here as a sojourner and a pilgrim, both of which are legal, political-legal adjectives. Because even though I might be a citizen of the kingdom out here, I am clearly not in here. So I have a right of citizenship, but I am a sojourner. I am walking through someone else's country. I am a pilgrim, walking on that way back. That's an important distinction to make as well. We will talk more about that in detail. So, let's pick up the first of the four allegories. This class period is dedicated to this allegory of the prison grave. Most of this you know very well. We can encapsulate this by three bullet points, which is basically contrasting the Edenic penalty with the adverse sentence placed upon Adam and Eve and the subsequent execution of that condemnation. I am using very, very specific wording on this to make it very concise and to say exactly what I'm trying to say. Defining the physical and mental characteristics of the nature of man is the second. And the third is correlating Christ's redemptive sacrifice to the Edenic penalty and the victory he gained over death and the power of the grave. Now, before you flip that switch and say, I know it all, have a nice day, I'll see you in class number two. We have to go over this because to understand what eternal life is all about, you've got to see the opposite. You've got to see the fine-tuned, detailed differences to contrast what are we in today, what is this all about today, and what is it tomorrow with eternal life. And so I'm going to draw on some very specific differences so you can see, if to understand one, you've got to understand the difference of the other. Let's look at some very interesting Old Testament examples of this allegory. The parable was there, we just didn't see it. Psalm 18, 4 through 6. This is a psalm of David that he sung on the day that he was delivered from the hands of his enemies of Saul. It was a real life crisis that he used a figurative metaphor to describe. It says, "The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and he cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." It's one of those verses where you know something's there, but you can't quite put your finger on it. And it sounds like it's saying the same thing two or three times, but it's really not. So we go back to the Hebrew words. And as a note, we'll start talking about definitions of Hebrew words and Greek words. And the hard part of this is that we have to use context clues to give the definition. So if you sit here, we all have it now. You've got your iPads with the Bible apps and so forth. I encourage you to look up these definitions, but you'll notice I don't give you the entire definition because there's definition 1, 2, 3, 4. And I'm going to hone in on the one that I think by context is the right definition. So it's one of those things where you got to go home with this handout and look up those words and say, is this right? You need to test this. Some of these words have very literal meanings, but then they have a metaphorical meaning. And the definition, the concordances are good about showing the difference between the two. So we have to do what Brother John Thomas said is look at it from this perspective. Put it in context to define it. And that's what we're going to try to do. The pangs of death. In this phrase, pangs is a Hebrew word, chibul, and I am not going to pronounce any of these words right, so don't worry about correcting that. The word pangs means a cord or a rope, that which gives a boundary or defines a territory or boundary, and also means the word destruction. But then it says the sorrow of Sheol is the same Hebrew word. So why does it use that word twice? Because it also means sorrow or travail. So notice the two different contexts of the same Hebrew word used in this verse. The pangs of death, the ropes, the cords of death that surround me, that are captivating me, are also the sorrows, or the sorrows of my travail because I am in captivity in Sheol or in the grave. Now, remember, this is the Psalm of David. This is a metaphor. This is what it felt like to be constantly under the barrage and under the attack and under the threat of Saul and his enemies. He correlated it to this aspect of what is it like to be caught in the grave in captivity. The word snares in Hebrew means a bait or lure, a trap, to be ensnared, to be prevented from escaping. Same context is the captivity concept. The other aspect is I am caught in this boundary or in this trap, this captivity, and I have only the hope of calling upon God as a way of release. That's important. We're going to try to encapsulate the aspect of Adamic condemnation and being a captive of the grave in terms of you being caught there, and the only way you can get a release is by hoping God. This release is an important topic that we'll look at. Let's look at the next one. Jonah 2, 1 through 10. Same thing. Jonah is, and this is one of those childhood stories that you got to go back and read to really pick up what's going on here. Jonah prays to the Lord. Where was Jonah when Jonah prayed this prayer? He was in the belly of the fish. I never caught that before. He's in the fish. I'm pretty sure my inclination being caught on day one in the belly of a fish is not to pray. Now, I might be deep in thought for a minute there, but this is a very elaborate 10-verse prayer that he gives. And his thoughts are elevated to the point that he's relating his current situation, and it's not like he knew of someone else who had been caught in the fish, and he's like, oh, I'm caught in the fish. Maybe I'll be, spewed out. Just kind of, okay, this is a new one, and I'm still going to use a metaphor in the middle of a prayer, in the middle of the fish. Okay? This gives you perspective that's amazing about Jonah. Look at what he says. The Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol, or the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. I want you to stop right there for just a second. I want you to note this, this aspect of being caught in the grave. David said it, and now Jonah says it. It's like waters surrounding me, flooding me, swallowing me. That's important. We're going to look at that again. All of your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. He's using this aspect of the waters three times to get our attention. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down in the moorings of the mountains. The earth and its bars closed behind me forever. He's talking about captivity, like being caught in a prison. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of, and I believe it's Yahweh in this verse. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It vomited Jonah onto dry land on day three. This was day one. And so what does it mean when he says, you have brought up my life from the pit? That was still future. There is actually a legal connotation in this verse. He knew, he believed that I will be saved. That I will be released from the bars of this captivity. I don't know when, but I pray to God. It is a sincere prayer, and he believed it. Salvation is that day of the Lord. It is a very interesting legal perspective given in this verse. Without God, there was no hope of escape out of this prison. Salvation is basically, by definition in this verse, a release, a deliverance from this captivity. It's important to note here that did not equate, the release out of captivity does not necessarily equate to having or taking possession of eternal life. That's a different step. It's a different part of this whole process. We're talking about strictly release. So Psalm 89:48 says, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver? Can he save his life from the power of the grave? Selah. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. So in the beginning of this process of redemption, salvation begins with the release. Deliverance is talking about release from this captivity. Redemption begins as a release, a form of release. There's obviously more aspects to redemption, which we'll talk about, but it's important to note the beginning of this. Isaiah 38:17-18. It's about Hezekiah when he was sick and near death. Prayed to God. He asked to be granted. He prayed to God to live longer, and he was granted an additional 15 years of life. So he offers this prayer. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. Let's stop right there for a second and look at what he's saying. We're going to look at certain phrases that mean the same thing. This power of the grave is the same entity as this pit of corruption. There's something happening in this grave environment, and we're going to look at different clues to build the whole concept. Also notice, this is important, that we will see a distinction between death and the grave over and over and over again. Why does the Bible constantly and consistently separate these two aspects? Death and the grave. We're going to talk about that quite a bit today. He's not saying the same thing twice here. And we'll look at it from the threat side of it and also from the redemption side of it. Then look at 2 Peter 2:19. While they promised them liberty, They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he, by him also he is brought into bondage. So once again, we're seeing different aspects of the same concept. This pit of corruption, this power of the grave. We are slaves, we're in bondage. We're in bondage because in this grave environment, corruption of the body takes place. So it is a prison, you're captive. Lots of legal terminology here. Look, notice that word liberty. While they promise them liberty, while they promise them freedom from this captivity, that's a legal perspective. Yet they are still slaves. Also notice that there is a connection between this legal perspective of being captive and what physically takes place while you're in captivity, that being corruption of the body back in the dust. Let's look at another one. Let's go to a New Testament perspective. Romans 8:21. Apostle Paul says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Great example. This verse is bringing up multiple issues and topics for consideration. Deliverance or being saved out of bondage of corruption into something. Into liberty, into freedom. That's a legal perspective. Of whom? The children of God. There is a family sub-allegory that we're going to talk about over and over again about the children of wrath versus the children of God. And we're going to look at relationships and figures, God being the Father and us being the children. And we're going to note this sub-allegory to help explain the changes of this side of the waters of baptism to this side of the waters of baptism and further on. So there's a clue there. Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. There's two words here that we'll look at later that I mentioned a couple days ago that Brother Jamie Farrer had in his class at Arkansas. And one of those, the light clicked for me, and I realized this symbol, this allegory, the power of the grave, there's a lot to it. And if we can think about it, let's just stop for a second. If you told me, Brother Ian, I want you to go to that intermediate class. I'm going to get away from the kindergartners, but not the teenagers, but that intermediate class. And I want you to go teach them this issue about Adamic condemnation. How do you think I would teach that class? I would use this allegory of being in prison. We're in the captivity. We're in under the power, captivated by the power of the grave. It's like being in jail. And I would use this as a very simplified parable to explain a very, very tough complex. And I think I would probably get away with it. I think they would grasp, oh, I understand what jail is all about. I understand that there's a robber on the loose, and I don't know what happened yesterday while I was gone. I was only gone for one day. And I can't get back into any buildings. My kids are locking their doors at night. But kids understand the bad man needs to be thrown in prison. He's in captivity. And how is he going to, who has that key to let him out? And I'm pretty confident, and remember this, God is looking at us saying, how am I going to ever explain this to you? So God stoops down to our level. We're the little children. Let me give you a very simple parable to explain a very hard concept. And sometimes it's going to be very abstract. Another example. How do I explain this law of sin that's stuck in my brain? God says, well, let me give you a parable. We'll call it a devil. And unfortunately, that parable has been warped so bad to become the reality when it's really not. He says, I'm going to give you a parable to explain a very abstract concept, a very tough concept. You can't cut your head open and look and see this power of this law of sin that's working in our brains. I've got to find a way to explain it to you. That's what God is doing. Let me give you a very simple parable, very simple allegory. And it's perfect. God's allegories are perfect. But we've got to find all the bits and pieces. Once again, notice in that second verse, ransomed them from the power of the grave and death, split up over and over and over again. Always made a distinction between the two. That's important. God also is very gracious to us because He is the ultimate. It's been talked about a couple times, interestingly enough, that God is the amazing scientist, amazing mathematician. And sometimes man kind of clues in on the intricacies of how brilliant the mind of God is. But in this case, God says, let me give you a really simple mathematical equation. And it's in Genesis 2:7. He says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He wants us to see a very simple equation. You take dust and you mold it into a body and you infuse it with God's free spirit called the breath of life, and it's alive. The creature is alive. And this is the life form. It is a living creature. Or a living soul, living being. So you take body, you add power, and you have a life form. This simple equation, amazingly, is the only equation you'll use for this whole class, series of classes. It's all we really needed to explain some of these allegories. And so the basic form, and I'll say it over and over again, body and power gives you a life form. And we're going to look at this, whether it's relative to the nature of man, the nature of deity, or so forth. That is our template. So, when God created man, what was it? Then God, Genesis 1:31, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Apply the definition. Now, God said everything was very good. So that body was very good. This mind of Adam was very good, and this life form, Adam, and as a life form, was very good. Now, I'm going to use very specific words here, and I'm going to use a word. I changed this since last year, and I'm going to use, and this is not the, unfortunately, this issue became, not blown out of proportion, but just honed in on it. Really wasn't the point of this. In the 1877 Statement of Faith, it talks about the mind being infused by the law of sin, such that it would have the tendency to sin. This word tendency, there are several different synonyms for that. I like the word proneness. I think proneness means the same thing, but I just tend to use that word. It means the same thing. So let's don't get caught up on exactly which word are we using to describe a mind without that tendency. Now, it doesn't mean that he could not sin. Obviously, Adam transgressed. But it didn't have this influence and this power constantly driving him, I want to sin, I want to sin, I want to sin. It didn't have that yet. That law of sin was not in his brain yet. So very good. Body, mind, and a life form. Let's talk about this definition of nature. When we say the nature of man, and then we'll read a quote from Brother John Thomas, I think he encapsulates it very well. The nature of a man is not just his physical nature. It is also his mental or his moral nature. It describes all aspects of the man, body and mind. The word nature in Greek, and we'll see this a few times, it means the force or the laws, the sum of the innate properties and powers and the natural characteristics. The word laws there in that case is interesting because the word in a law in Scripture speak is a very firmly established principle. In other words, I have this law, this aspect of decay that's working on my body, and this is a principle, this is a physical principle of my nature. And God says it's so firmly established by verse, by Scripture, by my human experience that we will call it a law. The principle is so firmly established, I'll call it a law. This is the law of decay. And the Bible uses this phrase, the law of decay. So this aspect of law is not like the law of Moses written in form. It is a firmly established principle. Just like the law of sin. The serpent way of thinking that's lodged in my brain so very well is a law of sin because it's so firmly established in a fact of our lives. So there's the definition for you there. Let's look at the law in Eden quickly. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This phrase, you shall surely die, has been talked about a lot. I am very unmitted by the book and its definition that it is a Hebrew idiom to explain the surety of the conclusion. You will die. Okay? So death is this penalty of this Edenic law. Or in other words, you will lose your life if you transgress this law. Notice one thing. This is such a simple penalty that it doesn't say a whole lot. It doesn't even give you a clue about time. That's a very subtle, important issue here, is that it doesn't tell you how long you would be without life. Okay? We're going to talk about that when it comes to the sacrifice of Christ, why that is so imperative, that does not say you will be dead forever. It just says you will die. Okay? Now, we get a little antsy in our seat when we say that, but let's contrast the Edenic law with what was actually sentenced to Adam, which most definitely does have a time element. But in this one, this is important. This does not. Now remember, without a hope of release, it would be forever. So we've already seen verses like that. Let's put this in context. Now, after Adam and Eve transgressed, we have a very lengthy discourse about what the sentence was. Let's look at these verses. Think about all the different things that they were sentenced to. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That is chock full of a lot of detail about what this sentence is. In legal speak, a sentence is not always a condemnation. An adverse sentence is a condemnation. But there's sentence. You can be sentenced to life. That has a very positive connotation. So don't confuse the word sentence with condemnation. The adverse sentence given to Adam is a condemnation, so therefore we call it the Adamic condemnation. And I think that is it's one of those things. Someone tried to hit me on this. Well, show me your Bible where it says Adamic condemnation. It doesn't say that phrase. But the principle is there. And the phrase Adamic condemnation is perfect. It is a perfect description of what the adverse sentence is that is given to Adam. So that's one of the things that, one of my pet peeves is, let's don't attack principles and ideas that are very straightforwardly given or very concrete given in Scripture by saying we can't use the phrase Adamic condemnation. Notice the last two things I put in bold. Till you return to the ground, which is implying death, and since I made you out of dust, to dust you shall return. So your body will corrupt back into dust. Death and dust. There's a distinction here. So if we were to chart this out, we would see the difference in chart form, which for me, I look at chart, I can understand things better by chart. The Edenic penalty was just death. You will lose your life. But now with Adam in the sentencing, he says, okay, you're going to lose your life, you're going to lose your body back to dust, your mind, and let me qualify this, it does not talk about the mind in these verses in Genesis, but the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly something changed here. So let's don't ignore that one. The land, the ground, and the animals will be cursed. Toil you shall work. Pain in childbirth for a mother. And the husband is the leader of the head of the wife. In my understanding, that means that the Edenic penalty is not exactly equal to the sentencing given to Adam and Eve. They're obviously related. that death, the consequence of death, is on both sides of the equation. But the eternal penalty is just death. That gives, in my mind, when I think about Adamic condemnation or this adverse sentence, it's interesting to see this, the fullness of this condemnation. This is one of those times where I said I would not be dogmatic about this, but if you look at the original statement of faith, the quote-unquote original, which wasn't the original in 1877, I think they got this one right. And we lost, if you look at the current statement of faith, it does not word it like this anymore. I think they said it almost 100% perfect for what the scriptures are saying. Look at what it says. Disobedience of Adam. This is principle number 3. That Adam broke this law and was adjudged unworthy of immortality and sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken. A sentence carried into execution by the implantation of a physical law of decay, which works out dissolution and death. The word dissolution there is referring to dissolving the body back into dust. And while a man is yet alive, gives him, where it is left to its uncontrolled operation, a tendency in the direction of sin. This is the law of sin in the members, spoken of by Paul, which the new law established by the truth brings into subjection. That's pretty good stuff right there, because they're honing in on two very important things. Number one, death was not the entirety of the sentence. It's death and dust. And then they're honing in on maybe what might be even more important principle that we lose sight of is a sentence. Let's use man speak. You go out, that robber who robbed the bank, if they find him, he's going to have a hearing. And if he gets indicted, he's going to stand before a judge. And the judge says, you know what? You are guilty. Okay? I sentence you to death. Say it was armed robbery, someone was killed. I sentence you to death. What is missing is the, by what means should I execute this sentence? The execution of the sentence is as important as what the sentence is. And this is picking up on that, saying, if the sentence is death and dust, and plus all these other things of this list, how am I going to execute that? I'm going to carry it into execution by implanting a physical law of decay, which the scriptures use that phrase, law of decay. And I'm going to put this law of sin in your brain. It says here in this third bullet point, this is the law of sin in the members. The sentencing and the execution both are important and they're distinct. This law of decay is, how do I carry out this sentence of death and dust? The law of decay is, while I'm alive, I have this physical process called mortality that's constantly working in my body, and it's going to take my life away eventually, either by disease or by natural length of life, something. It's going to get me. And then in the grave, the next phase of this law of decay takes over when the body physically degrades back into dust. This law of decay is an execution process while I'm alive and in death in the grave. The execution, and this is the one of those, if God had a sense of humor, and this is a very negative aspect of it, if God ever had a sense of humor, here it is. Because he says, you know what, Adam and Eve, if you want to think like the serpent, fine, I'll put it right here. I will make sure you think like the serpent all the time. And it's such an interesting execution of the sentence of, you will now think like that serpent nonstop. It will always motivate you, and you'll be tending, you'll be prone to transgress all the days of your life. You don't want to believe me and my law? Fine. I will stick the serpent's way of thinking. I will firmly lodge it in your brain. And the execution of that sentence is what is this, the whole concept of the warfare and the battle and what we're supposed to overcome in our probationary life right now. And you all know, quite well, that's a tough battle. So let's look at this. Let's look at the sentence versus the execution. I'm going to sentence you to death. How am I going to execute it? I'm going to give you this law of decay and the phase of mortality. I'm going to execute the sentence of going back to dust. How am I going to do that? I'm going to execute this law of decay in the grave called the process of corruption. The mind, the land, the work, and so forth. You can see the comparisons here. And then I noted to you that Genesis didn't talk about this mind, this law of sin aspect, but the Apostle Paul very clearly does this in Romans 7, like in verse 17, 21, 23. Sin that dwells in me, evil is present in me, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. This carnal mind is enmity with God. All those verses are talking about that, even though it's not specifically mentioned in Genesis. Now, I've laboriously identified this full breakdown of this Adamic condemnation. Now, unfortunately, in the body, we've isolated Adamic condemnation down to death. And we say, and we've always argued, Adamic condemnation is not mortality. Condemnation was to death. And we've argued this in the history of our body. There's so many passages that say it's not just death, it's death and dust. But by me outlining these first two and saying, if I'm going to give you the most simplest packaging of Adamic condemnation, and I'm going to say it's we're condemned to death and dust, then I am making the same mistake by not remembering all of these other aspects of the Adamic condemnation. Because this law of, even the law of sin aspect of what's in our mind is part of the condemnation. But for purposes of our class, I will keep honing in on the death and dust aspect. This is important because God characterizes this issue as going to death, losing your life and dying is not the end of the story. Dissolving back into dust is a finality that God hones in on. He says, it is like the vapor that vanishes away. It's nothing. When our bodies degrade back into dust, where's the dust? It's essentially nothing. There's no evidence left. It's like the vapor that vanishes away. There's no evidence. It's a total dissolution back to where we came from, which we came out of nothing. We go back to the same. So look at how he says this. Psalm 146:4. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that day, his plans perish. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So the loss of the breath of life, the loss of this free spirit that is empowering our bodies, goes back to God. It's reabsorbed by God. And it's not, the end of the story is not just death of the, and there's a body laying there. It is the degradation back to the dust. You return from where you came from. It's complete dissolution. Job 34:14-15. If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So if God hones in on the finality of dust, we need to do the same. We need to recognize that it's not just death, it's death and dust. Ecclesiastes 3:20-21. All go to one place, all are from dust, and all return to dust. So when we look at this fallen nature of man, in Ephesians 2:3 it says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. There's that family relationship, just as the others. By nature, by our physical and mental nature aspects, we are children of wrath. I am a mortal, corruptible body that is being worked on by the law of decay, in my mind with a tendency to sin, which is being worked on by the law of sin. How do I describe me as a life form? I'm a temporal life full of sin through and through. This is the nature of man. This is the fullness of the nature of man. And I'm a child of wrath because by birth, I have no relationship with God. Once again, this 1877 statement of faith says, disobedience of Adam. In Adam's sentence, all mankind are involved in consequence of their being physically derived from his physically affected and unclean being. This is interesting here, because what it's describing here is a legal transferring of this condemnation. Excuse me. this aspect of this unclean. I mean, we looked at the word unclean a couple days ago in this legal perspective. That's what they're referring to here. We probably could state this a little bit better, more succinctly, more clearly, but that's what it's referencing. And it's keying in off of Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because they're in whom all sinned. Now, let me stop and give you a little bit of a teaser here because we're almost out of time. I always think about this transferring of this condemnation from a legal perspective. But then I thought about the opposite. Let's say there was no legalities to this whatsoever. How could I possibly explain that from me to my son, how was it that he had the same physical aspects of execution of the sentence in him? Forget about the legalities. How could I explain that? The only way I can think of explaining that is if there was literally some sin gene. Like we get all this gene dissection and we have a gene for this and we have a gene for that. But we would have to argue that there's a sin gene and that's how it went from me to my son. I know the study of the genes are very important. Don't get me wrong, and I'm obviously not a biologist. I have hard times. That's foolishness. There's got to be a legal perspective of the transference. I was born of a woman, therefore this condemnation has gone from me and my generation to my children's generation. God views my child as if he was in the loins of Adam, just like I was. From God's perspective, we were in the loins as well. Adam was our federal head. And we got a couple minutes left, so let's round this out. There's an important God principle established here. I want you to think hard about this because we need to see this from both sides, from the sin side, and we'll also see it from the eternal side. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages are what you earn. You know that quite well. If you want to transgress, you earn death. But Galatians 6, 7, and 8 brings up another principle also in play. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." There's two principles in play in the condemnation given to Adam. Number one, and this was a principle of the Edenic, in the Garden of Eden in that law. If you're going to transgress, you will earn death. There's your Edenic penalty. But when the sentence was given to Adam, God brings in this other principle. Number one, one's still the same. If you're going to transgress, you're going to lose your life. You're going to die. But if you want to not listen to my God way of thinking, and you want to listen to the serpent way of thinking, and you want to sow to that, then you will have earned corruption as well, not just death. He who sows to the flesh will of his physical flesh reap corruption. That's a very important principle aspect of the Adamic condemnation, and that was not part of the Adamic penalty. And once again, we'll keep showing that difference between the two. Let's read a quote from Brother John Thomas. This is, "The wages of sin is death." Actually, I read this in the exhortation, so let's flip through this quickly. "Wages are paid only to those who labor. Those who in their toil sow to the flesh will be paid for the labor they perform. And the pay for this kind of labor is corruption, or death into death. Death that leads to corruption. Death ending in corruption." Let's stop right there.